Good evening. Well, I'm really glad to see you. I see some folks that I know who are visiting here. Some folks I recognize from Expressway. Some of them you all know. And I won't tell that you're playing hooky if you won't tell that I am. Great to see you. And there may be some folks here who are visiting that I haven't got to meet, or some folks that I didn't get to shake your hand this morning. I would love to do that and get to meet you. I want to work with you this week and do some things together that would be productive. So let's begin tonight by saying you can turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. We will stay almost exclusively in Romans 6. And we're going to see a little bit about what this passage says and what that brings to us and what it is that we're trying to do. Everybody who lives as a human has to deal with all kinds of problems. And what God is telling us in the Scriptures is that there's a place and a time coming where you can escape all of these problems and live forever in a place where there is no torment or difficulty, no sickness or death, no crying or sorrow. There's nothing bad there. And what we're trying to do is share with people the path that leads to that destiny. That's what we want for ourselves, and that's what we want for our friends. And so how is it that we obtain such a thing? That's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we're talking about during a gospel meeting. So again, I'm yours to use in whatever way you think that I might be useful. If it's just a matter of coming over and helping your neighbor carry in their groceries, I'm a pretty stout chap. I could do that. But if you want to have Bible studies with people, if there's some people you'd like to visit, someone you'd like to encourage, is there somebody who's fallen away that it might be useful to have another voice come and encourage them? I'm your guy. I'm ready to do that. And I want to spend the next few days with you all doing just those kinds of things. If you will engage me and let me know, that's better. And I'll tell you, I've done this enough to tell you I know this. If we don't decide to do something like that tonight, we'll wait and we'll wait and we'll wait. And we'll get to Wednesday and we'll kind of say, oh, well, good intentions, but we couldn't get it done. Well, I don't need to tell you all what the road, where the road is to, that is paved with good intentions. Yeah, I talk for a living. Anyway, I want you and I to get something done together. I want us to spend this week together so we feel like we spent good time and it was useful and productive for us. So let's go ahead and get into what we're talking about tonight here in Romans, the 6th chapter. I want to read a couple of verses right out of Romans 2 and just kind of kick us off here. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Apostle Paul is making a case for the gospel in the book of Romans, and he's talking about this gospel of which he is not ashamed. The gospel about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that approves Jesus as the Son of God with power. He says that can save men and women, Jews and Greeks, for everyone who believes, it's possible. They can be saved. Anybody can be saved. And so what he's trying to get us to understand is that it's really a relationship with God that God wants. He wants to have an association with you. He wants to relate to you. And in order to do that, you have to break away from sin to gain access to God. And the only way to do this is through Jesus. And so he's teaching us why all of that works and how all of that works. And one of the things that makes that possible is the grace of God, which he extensively covers in chapter 5. It's only possible that we could ever get close to God because God is willing to let that happen. We can't be good enough. We can't earn it. There's nothing about us that is desirable that God would want to have to do with us. But he says, come. And the fact that he offers that through Jesus is an extension of his grace, this unearned favor toward us. And so the apostle then says, well, if God will forgive us of all of our sins, and if we're really terrible sinners, God forgives a lot. Let's do some math. Someone would say then, if I sin a lot, God gives a lot of grace. How about we just keep sinning a lot and we get even more grace? It's almost like a scam. And you know as well as I do, there are people who think that way. They start doing that kind of mathematics and they see that. And so the apostle says, I know that kind of makes sense from a human standpoint, but the problem is You're talking about having a relationship with God, and as long as you have a relationship with sin, you can't. You can't be married to God and to sin. You can't have God to be your mate and sin to be your boyfriend. You can't have that. He says anybody who's with God, who's in Christ, they've put away sin. And you've died to sin. And how can someone who's died to sin live any longer in it? Now, that's very easy for us to say, well, there's some good doctrinal points to be made here about the gospel. And that's all true. I want you to go down and skip the next part. We're going to come back to it. I want you to read the next few verses there after that with me. Verse 12, beginning. And I want you to start perceiving and seeing what it is that the apostle sees that sin is. What sin does. How terrible sin treats you and me. And that is why he says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Don't you know how awful it is? And so, when we see these first few verses, the question gets posted, then we see some of the things he explains. So he's going to explain how to get rid of sin, but then he picks up in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in his lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how can we possibly consider going back to sinning, living for sin, enjoying sin, motivated by sin, and reaping what sin brings? How can we do that if we died to sin but so we could live for God? You see what he's saying here in verses 12 to 23? There's a great contrast that if we are fleshly, if we're physical, we miss that contrast altogether because we're not thinking about sin the proper way. Well, sin is a slave master. The devil is not afraid to let you enjoy a little fun, a little pleasure, to get you hooked on what sin is, because he knows sin is a harsh slave master. You know, almost every drug dealer in every major city in the United States is willing to give you your first hit of whatever for free. And I'm going to tell you something. You may not know this, all right? Some of you probably do. Unfortunately, more and more of us learning this all the time. The first hit of whatever drug you take is the best it'll ever be. That it'll be the best cocaine will ever treat you. It'll be the best heroin feeling you'll ever have. It will be the best meth ever works. You'll never get back to that again. It will be the very best. Because all of the promise is met right there in that moment of time. Your body doesn't know what to do with it, so your body treats it in such a way that it feels magical. As your body starts to learn how to deal with it, your body starts appreciating the fact that this is a toxin and it's killing you. And so your body starts reacting very poorly to it. And it takes more and more of that drug to get the same kind of effects. You see, that's exactly what sin is like. Because in the end result, this is what sin is. When you're living for sin, when you're having a relationship with sin, when that's what you're living for, this is what you can look forward to. There are places you can't go. It's not worth your time. You're being taken advantage of as slave wages, if you get wages at all. You're going to be unfairly treated constantly. You're being manipulated to get some good out of you, not for your benefit. You're being abused. You'll be counted as low. You have no class. You have no recourse. You have no response. You're powerless. You're beaten down. You have psychological torture. You're demeaned. You have emotional problems, and your emotions are diminished and that they have no value. You're overtaxed. It takes more out of you than it gives back to you. You're dictated to by it. You're tyrannized because you don't really have freedom. You have to live for whatever sin tells you you're living for. No consideration for you, no representation of you. There are no choices, really. Not really. You're being deprived of. Sometimes what you're working for, you don't ever actually get to partake in it. There's no dignity, there are no rights, there's no honor, there's no health. This is what sin does. Now you can take that and show that to anybody who's caught up in adultery, and they'll start seeing themselves in that. You can take that and show that to somebody who's addicted to alcohol, and they'll start seeing themselves in that. You start living for the bottle. You start living for the drink. And after a while, you start drinking just to get to normal. You're now serving the alcohol to yourself to get back to what you felt like before you ever started drinking. When you talk to somebody who's in a relationship that's illicit, and they're with somebody who's abusive, they start seeing themselves in this immediately. All sin is just like this. All sin is like this. And you can't see it in the moment. But once you get free from it, you get back away from it and you say, that was horrible. But you see, the devil catches you when you're real young. Picture with me, if you will, an enormous bull elephant, a glorious African specimen with huge tusks that protrude out from the front on the sides of his trunks, nearly 6 feet in length, each of them. This massive beast who is the most powerful land animal there is. And around his neck, right behind his ears, is tied this little spindly rope. And it is tethered to a stick that's sticking out of the ground that looks like it's about the size of a broom handle. And that elephant has worn a circle around the range of motion that that little rope will allow him, just around that little pole. And you look at that and you say, that's just ridiculous, Dumbo. Look at you, you giant pachyderm. Just pull that rope, snap that. He, one jerk from his neck, he could snap that rope. Isn't that right? One good tug and he'd pull that stick right out of the ground, wouldn't he? Yo, you can see that. Surely you've seen enough nature specials. You know how powerful these animals are. Wrap your trunk around the thing and pull it out of the ground and go take that stick and whack whoever tied you up. And we can see that clearly. Can't you see that clearly? But you know how that works? When that elephant is a baby, they took him away from his mother and they wrapped a logging chain around his neck and they latched that logging chain with an enormous carabiner to a piece of steel that was buried in the ground with 5 feet of concrete around it, about 2 feet down. And that little elephant, that little male elephant, could not pull away from that. He tried until he rubbed his neck raw. And he pulled and he pulled and he pulled and he cried and he begged and he couldn't get away from it. And now it's been conditioned in his little head that all you got to do is wrap something around his neck and tie him to a little pole and you have control of that beast. That is what the devil does to you and you and you and me, all of us. He catches us when we're young. He gets us addicted to the feelings that sin provides. And the tiny little motivations that come along with it, he gets you hooked on the idea that that feels better than being good. He gets you fooled into the idea that that is more fun than righteousness, that holiness is boring, that wickedness is exciting, etc., etc., etc. Do you know what the average age of exposure to pornography is for boys in the United States of America today? 8. 8. You see how the devil does it? When an 8-year-old boy sees those images that he can't even interpret, he doesn't even have any idea what any of that is even meaning. He knows it's fascinating. He knows it's interesting. And he knows, above all, it is forbidden. And the taste of that forbidden fruit tastes really good in his little mouth. He still has baby teeth in there. The devil's got him. That boy may be fighting a pornography addiction for the rest of his life. If you get him early, you get him anchored, you get him tethered, and the devil doesn't even have to use the locking chain and the steel anymore. All he's got to do is that little rope, that little post. That's all it takes. And we're satisfied with that as a species. When Jesus says, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And he says, even if you were to give a man the whole world in exchange, it'd be a bad trade. Your soul is worth more than the whole world. And we aren't even worried about getting the whole world anymore. We're satisfied to sell our souls to be middle class. We're satisfied to sell our souls to have 2 cars and 2.5 kids. We're satisfied with the American dream, whatever that is. And we're not even getting half of what the world is worth. And what all of this is telling us, what the apostle is saying here is, there is something better. There's real freedom in Christ. And if you will take advantage of what it is he's got to offer, the Lord can give you this kind of freedom. In Christ, you are free. So what does it mean to be free? I sat down and started thinking about this probably a year or two ago. And it all sounded like a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo to me. Does it ever sound like that to you? We start talking about grace and freedom in Christ. And you kind of listen to that, you go, boy, that sounds really churchy. That's just real churchy language. I'm free in Christ. Hallelujah, I'm free, I'm free. I'm free in Christ. What does that mean? It means I'm not a slave to sin anymore. What does that mean? I'm kind of a simple-minded guy. So I started thinking about all the things that this means. I don't want to be related to sin. I don't want to be a slave of sin. I want God to take me on. And when that happens, I get freedom from some things, and I get freedom to do other things. One of the first things that came to my mind was this. When you're in Christ, you're free from fear. I don't really have to worry about the things that the rest of the people in the world worry about. They have to worry about whether or not someone's going to keep paying the bills. They have to worry about whether that's going to be accepted and whether they're going to be part of the group anymore. They have to worry about being ostracized. They have to be worried about getting kicked out. They have to worry about getting arrested. They have to worry about getting fired. They have to worry about all those kinds of things because their eggs are all in this basket right here, right now. But in Christ, I'm free from fear. John says perfect love casts out fear. I don't have to worry about the reprisals. I don't have to worry about what man can do to me. The Lord is my helper. I don't have to be afraid of anything. Now, let me ask you all a question. Does anybody here enjoy being afraid? Now, I'm not talking about the little adrenaline rush you get from getting on a roller coaster going to a haunted house. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about anxious fear that wells up from within inside you and prevents you from taking a step you need to take, or prevents you from doing something you know you should, or prevents you from ceasing doing something you know you shouldn't. I know I should say something. I know I should do something. I know I shouldn't do that. But if I don't play along, if I don't go along, if I don't, then I'm going to be kicked out, fired, ostracized, cast out, all alone. They'll kick me out of the family. They'll kick me off of this team, whatever. And God says, I'll take care of you. And I'll take care of your stuff. All the things you have need of, I'll make sure you have them. I'm also free from flesh. As it turns out, your flesh is a real weak motivator. What's the best you can get in the flesh? In the physical existence, that what you get now, what's the best you can get? Let me portray it for you. I mean, I can't show you, because this is definitely not the best you can get. If you treat your body perfectly, and you don't eat anything that's bad for you, and you exercise just like you're supposed to, perfectly, not too much, not too little, you may end up looking like a Greek statue, maybe. But even then, probably not. You'll probably just be thinnish and look like a, what is that they call the vegans? That's what you'll look like. Now, the real payoff comes when you will live, are you ready for this? Almost exactly the same average number of years that everybody else is going to live. You will live without the benefit of pie, for example, or barbecue, for 70 to 80 years. And then you'll die. Your coffin will be easier to carry than mine will be. But you'll still die. For sure. I don't know what you'll die of. I heard a doctor friend of mine say just a couple of years ago, he said, if we lived long enough, we'd all die of cancer. We built up such a genetic load in our human existence across time and with all of the ways that things work. If you live long enough, cancer will eventually get you. That's what we have genetically looked forward to. If you live to be 140, for example, definitely going to die of cancer. But most of us are going to go from heart disease, so congratulations, it'll be faster. So, the flesh, what is it you're getting? Let me ask you something. Now, what are you getting? The devil is offering you a deal. He says, look here, if you will, instead of doing what God says, you do what I want, I can give you an orgasm. I can give you a high. Both of which will be seconds long. I can get you drunk, and it might last for an hour before it starts turning into, you know, not drunk anymore. I can give you blackouts. I can give you some fun. I can give you stuff that you couldn't get because you can take money that's not yours. Some things I can get you, and maybe you won't get caught. Maybe. Maybe you go your whole life and not ever get caught. I can't promise you won't get caught, but maybe. Everything he offers you has a real short-term payoff. It's a real tiny little something. And it looms big. It looks really enormous. It seems really important. And he gets you all jazzed and worked up about it. And he wants you to think about it. And so he keeps painting it that way. This is what commercials are about. Painting a reality that isn't there to get you to buy into it. And the devil's been doing this long before TV existed, long before there was radio. He's been running his own commercials for people saying, this is what you can get. And what I've got in Christ is this. I got something better than what my body can offer me. I'm a second marshmallow kind of guy. Now, all of you look at me like, you're bag full of marshmallows kind of guy. We can tell just by looking at you. Do y'all know what I'm talking about with the second marshmallow? The experiment that was conducted by the university that gave children a single marshmallow. If they would not eat it right away, they were told they would have two marshmallows. And what's interesting is that all of humanity is broken down into these two groups. People who will eat the one marshmallow because the impulse says, eat it, take it now, get it while you can. And people who believe the second marshmallow, having both marshmallows, is worth the wait. Well, God says, you can have, frankly, most of the stuff the flesh offers if you do it my way. You get the advantages of being in the flesh without any of the guilt or any of the sin or any of the problems that are related to that. God usually has a pathway to get to some of these things. You know, most drugs, the way they operate, do you know how most of them work? They're triggering your brain to release chemicals. They're overstimulating your brain to do that. Most of them aren't bringing you something that you can't make yourself. They're just hyper and supercharging your brain and your hormonal system to release the different kinds of things that your body makes anyway. But they're doing too much of it. They're giving you way too much over the top. Well, I'm also free from my past, my guilt. I could tell you stories tonight about what Phil Arnold used to get up to that would curl your toes and make you send your kids out of the room. And I don't take any pride in any of those things. I hate those things. But none of those things is who I am anymore. In Christ, I'm completely free from that. There are still people here on earth who remember some of those things. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that they have to deal with that. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't hold me guilty. And I am not going to be that person simply because that was a mistake I made. You are more than the collaboration of your experiences. Your mistakes don't define who you are. In Christ, that's true. Outside of Christ, your mistakes are exactly who you are. What you have done and built with your life without Him, that's all you have to show for it. What you've done. And that includes all the mistakes. And that may be all that your life has amounted to, is those mistakes. In Christ, they're wiped away. They're completely taken from you, as far as the east is from the west. And God won't remember those things against you. I'm also free from self-interest. In this world, frequently, you will hear somebody explain why they've done something, usually aggressive. It's because they're looking out for number one. They got to take care of themselves. They got to take care of their own. They got to get what's theirs. And sometimes it involves stepping on other people to get to that. Sometimes it means you got to ignore what other people need or what other people want, what's good for them, to make sure you get what you want. And what you'll typically find is those people don't make very good friends. Those people don't make good company. Those people are usually not the kind of people that you want to hang around or that you can count on in a pinch, because they're so self-interested. See, in Christ, I know God's taking care of me. I don't have to worry about taking care of myself. In addition to that, not only is God Himself taking care of me, He's put you all on the job. He's put my whole family, all the people who call on Christ are my brothers and my sisters. And so if I have need, they come to my rescue. I don't have to. I can pour myself into whatever God wants me to do. I can give myself fully to that with abandon. I don't need to worry about what's going to happen to me. God knows what's going to happen to me. And He's got it in His hand. He's taking care of it. So I'm free from all of those things. I'm also free to do some other things. The first one, and maybe the biggest one. I'll just be honest with you. I think this is the biggest. Because this one reaches out. I'm free to love. When I say I'm free to love, I mean because of what God did for me through Jesus Christ, I am super crazy, stupid rich. Have I mentioned that before? I'm insanely rich. It's mind-boggling. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Crazy rich. So let's just say that Brian, whose home is lovely, and his wife, puts on a great spread. Let's imagine that Brian invents something in the electrical field, and it nets him $78 billion. And he says, well, I'm going to give everybody here $1 million. What would you think of that? I see some of you honestly going, that sounds pretty good. Some of you are like, well, you do know about that. You know about that. You'd take $1 million from Brian, wouldn't you? Let's see. Let's have a little honesty test. If anybody here turns down their million and Brian says, I'm going to give it to somebody in this room, who will take an extra million from somebody else who doesn't want it? There you go. Those are my people right there. Do you know what $1 million for each of us would do to his $78 billion fortune? Just a scratch. And it's kind of the kind of scratch that with a chamois cloth you can just buff out. That's crazy rich, isn't it? Did I come up with a big enough number? $78 billion, is that big enough for you? That's crazy rich, isn't it? The wealth that I possess in love exceeds that by a factor of a thousand. What God has forgiven me of, what God overlooks that I used to do, that I used to be, the mistakes that I've made, it takes a magnitude of love that boggles the mind. And since He has bestowed that crazy kind of reckless love on me, taking a chance on a rotten person, taking that and making something out of himself instead of just taking advantage of that and having a little clearinghouse and then going out and duplicating the same kind of mistakes again, that kind of rich love, when it's given to somebody and they appreciate it, they can love other people without asking if they deserve it. If you really know God's love, you don't have to worry about whether other people deserve your love. Because you didn't deserve His. Do you get that? Boy, I tell you, sometimes we preach against denominations so strong that we completely forget the truth of God's grace is just that amazing. We cannot earn it. I don't care if you got baptized. You didn't earn it. I don't care if you come to church every Sunday. You're not earning it. I don't care if you've done everything that everybody's ever, you checked off all the Church of Christ boxes. You have never earned the love of God. It is completely by grace that all of us will be saved, and that comes from love. And when I feel like I'm loved, and I know that I'm loved, and I embrace that love, and I celebrate that love, I don't have to worry about whether or not you deserve mine. Because I'm so rich with love, I can throw it away like it's free. I've got so much love, you can have it. You can have a bunch of it. But see, we get petty and small-minded, and we start worrying about whether or not you have said the right things or done the right things. I don't know about you. Oh, the people that do good to us, it's easy to love them, isn't it? If you have an old man that you work with at your work who's a bigot and a racist and says really kind of mean-spirited things to people, that guy you describe as an ornery old cuss. If you have an uncle, beloved uncle, who's a bigot and a racist, who says kind of colorful things that are unkind, he's eccentric. You hear the euphemism? How we change language for people we like because we're deciding whether people have worth based on whether we like them or not, instead of saying, everybody deserves to be loved. Everybody needs to be loved. I'm going to love people because they need it. Not because I like them. Not because they deserve it. Not because they've earned it, certainly. Because I'm going to start loving people the way God loves me. And we say, well, that's all good and well until we start talking about the people who've wronged us and didn't ask us for forgiveness. We don't have to love them, do we? As long as we keep asking dumb questions like, we don't have to ABC, do we? We don't understand this. As long as we keep asking questions that are qualifying some people as okay and some people as not okay when it comes to a question of love, we don't understand it. And I'll just be honest with you. I think most of us grow up with a feeling that we don't deserve to be loved the way that God loves us, so we don't ever really embrace it. We're a little scared of it. We know there's no such thing as a free lunch. We know that nobody really loves, no, surely nobody really loves you that way. But He does. And even though you've made mistakes and are making them, He still loves you. In Christ, I'm free to love people. That doesn't mean I approve of everything they do. It doesn't mean I have to accept what they've done. It doesn't mean that I have to say, I'm okay with that, even though you're sinning terribly. I don't have to do that. But they need to know that you love them regardless. I'm free to speak in Christ. I can say whatever is true. Because again, I know that I've been given the freedom to do that. I don't have to worry about monitoring my speech. As long as it is truth in my mind, in my heart, if I'm getting it from here, I'm free to speak it. When God is communicating to us through Jesus, and Jesus says, first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and strength. Second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When He says that, where does speaking fall in? See, Jesus is going to give us permission to love people properly so we can say what we need to say to them. That doesn't mean you get to say whatever you want. It really doesn't. It means that your language is trained by Jesus. Whatever He says is okay is okay. Whatever He approves, you can say that. That includes controversial things that society doesn't like, or culture doesn't like, or your boss doesn't like, or the teachers don't like. You are free to say whatever is true. Because what do you need that God cannot provide? Are we going to get to the point where we are like, well, they told me at work that we couldn't talk about religion? What do you need from that place of work that God cannot give you? Like, ooh, yeah, I believe in God and I got faith and stuff, but they signed the paychecks. Is God going to replace my paycheck? I don't know what God's going to do. But if you're going to hold back on your faith because you're worried about what they're going to do, is it really faith? Is that really what you believe? You're free. You say what needs to be said. Speak the truth about what is sin and what's not. Speak the truth about how to be saved and not. Speak the truth about what you believe and what is out of faith, what comes from the Scriptures. And be confident in that. I'm also free to believe. Our culture has gotten progressively less tolerant of faith. Have y'all noticed? Much less tolerant. It's all well and good for you to have some kind of faith. There's a new branch of all of this that's coming around that a lot of people have embraced in academic communities, in science communities, where they can see the advantages of religion for people. They see how good it is for people to go to, people go to church are just better people. They just are, typically. Now, they divorce at the same rate as everybody else, strangely. They are sometimes sexual atheists. They don't really believe what it is they say they believe. They don't practice that. But generally speaking, it's good for people to have some grounding. It's good for them to have some kind of, religious connection. But it's ridiculous to believe in an all-powerful being who's over all of us, who's separated from us, but, he's God. That's silly. Your mythology is probably good for your social construct, but it's not really good for, surely you don't really believe that. So I'm doing some research, doing some reading, and Richard Dawkins is one of the great atheistic apologists of our time. He's the blind watchmaker guy. He's done an awful lot of talking about how stupid religion is and how much damage it does. In fact, he lays a lot of the evil that's in the world at the feet of religion. He says that's where that comes from. And he will flat out mock you if you tell him you believe in an all-powerful creature who is above us and watches us, who knows things that we don't know, who controls things, who has power to manipulate time and space, etc., etc. He'll mock that to the world's end. Then I found out that Sir Richard Dawkins believes in a theory called geopanspermia. Now, if you've never heard of geopanspermia, let me explain to you what that is. Somewhere in a galaxy far, far away, some alien life forms who are more intelligent than us, more powerful than us, and have the ability to travel the cosmos with abandon, they came to what we now call Earth, and they spread out, we'll call it a science fair project. And they threw the building blocks of life onto the Earth, what we call the Earth, which gave us a quantum leap in evolution that would have been impossible given our 4.6 billion year old age of the Earth. We now know that's a silly small amount of time to get the level of evolution that we're seeing. So we must have had something really advanced happen. So the theory is little green men from outer space came and gave us evolution, and they make fun of me for believing in God. When we get back to it, it's always the same thing. Your belief in something has to be beyond you for it to be a belief in the issue of origins. In Christ, I am free to say, without any sort of hesitation, I believe 100% in the God of the Bible. I believe he did it in 6 days. I believe he could have done it in less time if he had wanted. There's a reason he does it in 6 days, and we'll understand all of that eventually. We understand some of it right now. I believe that he sent his son in the form of a man. I believe he lived and he died and he resurrected from the dead and he lives in heaven now and he's taking us home. I believe all of that. 100%. It rules my life. It is my standard for existence. It's how I judge myself and how I rule myself. And if I'm wrong, it's because it says I'm wrong. I believe all of that. And in Christ, I'm free to do that. And I'm not embarrassed to do that. In fact, I'll go so far as to say it's perfectly rational. It's entirely reasonable. And it's based on logic, not some suspended sense of belief and fantasy. Finally, in Christ, I'm free to hope. As our world has grown more and more secular and distanced itself from God further and further and further, the suicide rates have skyrocketed. And it's skyrocketed in every age group, every demographic. There have been children as young as 8 and 11 years old in the past 6 months who've committed suicide. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's just not a coincidence. As people have lost the concept of hope, not because they don't believe anything better can happen, but because they've been cut off from the idea that there's something completely separate from this world that's good. And it's all good. They're not hoping in an Obama character. They're not hoping in a political figure to make things slightly better on Earth. That's not hope. They use the word hope. But hope, biblically, is a confident expectation that is attached to something away from you to which you are constantly pulling yourself by the tendril of your belief. It's really what hope is. In Christ, I can live my life with the confidence on the other side, something better waiting for me. Heaven is there. All my beloved people who've gone on and left me here on this planet, who were in Christ, they're waiting for me. I'm going to meet the Apostle Paul. I'm going to see David, and I'm going to get to meet Moses and apologize for what I wrote in my lesson book all those years ago. I'm going to look on the face of God. I'm going to look on the face of Jesus. and I'm never going to have an aching knee again. I'm never going to have heartburn anymore. I'm not going to worry about what that pain means or what, because there won't be any. That's hope. And that suspends me off of this plane. I know it looks like I'm walking on the same ground everybody else is, but I'm always about 6 inches off the ground. Because I can't be touched by the problems. I don't care who gets elected, I'll just be honest with you. Oh, I get worked up about it once in a while, you know, conservative, liberal, whatever. But in the end, I know who's really in charge. It doesn't matter who's in the hot seat, I know who's in charge. And that's where I put all my hope. In Christ, I'm free from those things, I'm free to these things. And rather than just sort of talk religious-y, churchy talk, I think we've got to start thinking like that in order to kind of really wrap our minds around what this means. So how is it that I can have that freedom? Let's go back to the part we didn't read, beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For He who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God says, you have to die to live. Die to the life that was wrapped in sin. Give it up. And so in this passage he says to us, Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. What do you need to do to have freedom in Christ? You've got to die, be buried, and be resurrected. If you haven't died to your sin, been buried in baptism, and raised out of baptism to live anew again, then you're in sin. You're not in Christ. And you're not free. But tonight, if you've done those things, my friend, all you need to do is embrace that freedom. It is there for the taking. You may not have been seizing it. You may not have been appreciating it. But if you're in Christ, all those things are yours. So live. Live in that freedom. Is there anybody here tonight who wants to obey that gospel and embrace that freedom? If you've never done it before, this would be your night. To die so that you can live again. Will you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be baptized into His death and be raised to walk in newness of life? If we can help you with that, come right now as we stand and as we sing.